Christchurch Virginia Water is committed to evangelism. We want people to be converted, to come to a knowledge of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Saviour. We want this church to grow. We want it to expand in numbers, in membership, in the electoral roll, so that our services are full. We want to church plant. We want to build and expand. But what does successful evangelism look like? How does the church exactly grow? Not merely Christchurch, Virginia Water, but the churches of our land. Jonah chapter 3 is important because it is the portrait of a successful evangelist. The people of God grow in number. The number of the converted, chapter 4 tells us, grows by 120,000 people in one day. Well, that's real church growth. So from Jonah chapter 3, we can learn some things about evangelism and church growth. And there are three vital ingredients to this cake, to successful evangelism and church growth. So let's have a look at it in the time we have before us. The first ingredient for successful evangelism and church growth is the gospel message. The gospel message. Have a look, please, at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. You will remember from the story of Jonah how Jonah had first of all been disobedient. He'd run away from God's call to go to Nineveh. And then he'd been tossed into the sea after a great storm, and he'd been swallowed by a big fish, a whale, and then God had mercy upon him, and the fish vomited him upon the dry land. Now Jonah is told again to go to Nineveh to preach again, and this time he obeys. And Nineveh was a very important city, a great and important city of the nation of Assyria, a very important nation in those days. Today it would be in Iraq. And Nineveh was the capital. And he goes there, and that visit required 3 days. What does that mean? Well, there was an ancient protocol in those days, a diplomatic protocol, that the first day you came from outside the city into the city, and there was a reception by the government there. So that was the first day. The second day was the day in which you did your official government business. And the third day was the day in which you concluded your business, so to speak, gave the official communique, and then left that city. That was the 3-day visit. And so it's likely that Jonah came to Nineveh as an official representative of God. You know, he may have sent a notice to Nineveh saying, I am coming to you as an ambassador of God, the universal creator. Be prepared to listen. So on the first day, he comes into the city and he has the official diplomatic reception. And there Jonah stands up and starts preaching. Well, what does he say? Have a look at the end of verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. In other words, it's a message of judgment and destruction. 40 days, it reminds people of the great flood of judgment when God destroyed the entire world. 40 days and rain and sulfur will come upon Nineveh. God's wrath will be poured down in great and terrible destruction, and the entire city will be wiped out. Judgment is certain. You can't escape. It's a message of gloom and doom. Or is it? You see, the Hebrew has in the book of Jonah a lot of double meanings. That same message of gloom and doom, of judgment and destruction, can also be read a different way. 40 days is also a reminder that after 40 days of fasting, there's a period of restoration. The phrase, will be overturned, can also be translated, will be reformed, or revived, or renewed. In chapter 1, verse 3, just flick over the page. Verse 2, sorry. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. That's one way of taking it. Another translation, equally valid, is go to the great city of Nineveh and preach in it, because its bad times have come to my attention. In other words, the city's in a bad way. I'm very concerned about it. Turn back to chapter 3. That little phrase, now, Nineveh was an very important city. Yes, it could be translated that way, but it could also be translated, Nineveh was a city important to God. In other words, God was concerned about it. That same message of destruction is also a message of grace and love and salvation. Behind the dark clouds of God's wrath is the silver lining of his grace. Now, I, as you all know, come from India, and the Indian authorities on the highways have a very characteristically Indian way of putting up notices beside the roads. And you will know in India there are lots of mountains, and consequently there are lots of mountain roads up the mountain passes. And on one of these roads, up a steep mountain pass where trucks go up and to go over to the other side, there is a message saying, a little wobbling means suicide. A little wobbling means suicide. So, if you're an Indian truck driver and you're completely mad, watch out, because a little wobbling might mean your complete death and destruction. But is that message unloving? No, it's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning. Be careful here, because if you're not, you will die. But the message itself is supposed to be loving, to preserve you from death and destruction. And that is precisely the point of the gospel message, isn't it? It's a message both of judgment and of love. And that is precisely Jesus' gospel message. You will remember from that first reading from Luke where Jesus refers to Jonah and his preaching. And his point is this, look, Jonah came to Nineveh and preached judgment. I have too come to the nation of Israel, and I am a preacher like Jonah. I do the same thing, except more. I too preach judgment. And Jesus does precisely that. Nobody in the Bible speaks more of sin, of death, of destruction, and hell. In fact, Jesus is the one who mentions hell more than any other person in the entire Bible. And yet, Jesus' message is a message also of grace and love and compassion and joy. In the same message, indeed in Jonah, in the same very words. So is that something then we understand? That the gospel message is a message both of judgment and of love. That underneath God's stern no, we must discern God's tender yes. You see, what Jonah is doing that day in Nineveh is actually saying, well, there's time, there's space and time. Today is the day of salvation. And if there's time, then there's time to respond. And so that brings us to our second point, a repentant response, a repentant response. Have a look at the response to the gospel preaching of Jonah. First of all, have a look at verse 4. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed. That is, that first evening, he had his message. He proclaimed his sermon. And what was the response? He didn't need to do anything on the second day or the third day, no. One simple sermon is enough, in verse 5, for an astounding response of repentance. The Ninevites believed God. Notice what it says, not believed Jonah, believed God, the creator and the ruler of the universe. They trusted him, they understood the message, and they declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. In other words, there was a universal response in the city. 120,000 people responded in repentance. And that's what the fasting means. It's a sign of being crushed by their sin, their weight of their sin. Andy will be talking about that this evening when he talks about fasting this evening. Please do come to hear more about that. And as a sign, they turned from their evil deeds. You see, the king of Nineveh proclaims a decree. It goes from the king downwards. And it's not a superficial thing, no. What does it say in verse 7? By the decree of the king, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. They had a tradition, the Assyrians, that if there was a national calamity, then everything in the city must turn away. There must be serious fasting. And let everyone urgently call upon God. This is passionate. This is not a mere superficial rattling off of a prayer. No. Let them give up their evil ways, their immorality, and their violence. Assyria was known and notorious for its violence and viciousness. In a vicious and violent age, the Assyrians were known for cruelly torturing their enemies. And the king says, we've got to turn away from that. We've got to be brokenhearted about this. Serious and heartfelt repentance. Brokenness caused by just one sermon. And the most clear example in church history was in the 18th century when the American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in his church in Northampton in New England. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there Edward painted in graphic detail an image of hell. He was a hellfire and damnation preacher. Today, if we read it, many of us will be shocked by it. But what happened that day? 500 people repented. There was tears and wailing in the congregation. People shouted out. People started sobbing over their own sin. A message of hellfire and damnation, but a message that brought tenderness and love and grace and salvation. So there are questions for us this morning, aren't there? Have we repented? Have we responded to the preaching? Have we believed God, that is, the universal ruler and creator of the world and you and me? Have we mourned over our sins in tears? Have we put away our evil ways? That is what the response means. That is how the church grows. That is successful evangelism. A response to the preaching of a word. But that leaves out of the ingredients of successful evangelism and church growth the most important thing and the great surprise in this passage. And that brings us to our third and final point. The incalculable factor. The incalculable factor. Have a look at verse 9. This is the king's proclamation. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? There's real response in that who knows. What the king means is this. Well, it's no good us turning from our sins if God doesn't turn from wrath and fierce anger to tenderness and compassion and mercy. And for us, what that means is what ultimately matters is God turning from judgment and wrath and placing that upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So he turns to compassion and love and mercy. The cross of Jesus Christ is where wrath and grace ultimately meet. And what does that ultimately mean? Well, it means that God chooses to have compassion. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And there's a wonderful little summary of this in chapter 2, end of verse 9, the end of Jonah's great song in the belly of the fish. Salvation comes from the Lord, or more precisely, salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Of course, it means salvation belongs to this God, the God of Israel alone, yes. It means that God is a rescuing God, a delivering God. Yes, it means that. But ultimately, it means this, that salvation is God's business, not ours. It is God's domain. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He will freely and willingly give that grace and that mercy. What does that mean for us? It means that the incalculable factor in evangelism and church growth is, well, God and his mercy, his choice, his free will. You see, we can't actually calculate from it. Imagine if something like what happened in Jonah's day of 120,000 people repenting through one sermon happened today. What would it look like today? Imagine if this afternoon I got on a plane to Iran and ended up in Tehran. And there at the first evening I went to an official government building and started preaching. And that the entire city of Tehran, from President Ahmadinejad downwards, every one of them repented and came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's astounding, isn't it? That's extraordinary. That is real revival. That is real church growth. That is successful evangelism. But how do you factor that into any business plan, any church plan, any evangelistic plan or strategy? Yes, of course we must plan for it. Yes, of course we must strategize. Yes, we must plan. But will people be converted? Who knows? That's up to the Holy Spirit. He will do what he wants to do, come upon people so that they are born again. Will the church grow here? Who knows? God gives the increase. You see, there's real wisdom and humility in the king's who knows. Who knows? It's up to God. So let's sum up now. Jonah chapter 3 is a manual for successful evangelism and church growth. It says, preach judgment, but that's loving. Look for repentance, but that's humbling. Plan for growth, but it's up to God. We have here in Jonah chapter 3 a purpose-driven evangelist. But more so, we have a purpose-driven God. Let's pray. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed relented, and with compassion you have turned from your fierce anger. You have placed your fierce anger and wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that we will not be punished. We thank you for that. And we do pray that you will bless our evangelism, that people will be converted and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray that you will give us the increase in this church so that the church will grow. But ultimately, we are not in control. You will do what you want to do. May we leave all things in your good, kind, and loving hands. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.